Take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 2. Those of you who have children will be able to identify with this probably a little more effectively than those who don't, but all of you have been kids, I'm assuming, so you can at least identify from the other side of the coin. On occasion, as parents, we sometimes raise our voices. Just for emphasis' sake, right? And I'm sure if you were a kid at one time or another, you've had someone raise their voice at you as well. I remember when I was a kid, I won't tell you all the bad stories, but I was being required to go to church for some reason. My mother thought it was a good idea. And I remember I wasn't real happy about it for some reason. I don't remember what the occasion was. It was not a normal service. It was something else. But anyway, she had raised her voice and let me know in no uncertain terms I needed to go. And so I remember we got into the car to go, and we had a 1961 Volkswagen van. Remember those days? Wonderful minivan. But there's one really, really horrible thing about the 1961 Volkswagen van. You can easily reach from the front seat to the back seat and smack somebody. And I remember she was getting on to me, and I just said, you know, everyone at church thinks you're so sweet. And she turned around and smacked me upside the head and said, I am sweet. Galatians is Paul's way of turning around in the minivan and smacking the kids and saying, you guys have really fouled up this time. This is vein-popping anger. Love sometimes means that you're quiet and still, but sometimes the kids do something so utterly stupid, they risk their lives or risk their future, that sometimes you just gotta say it. You understand? This is Paul. The wording of this book is vehement. There is very little praise. He doesn't start the book out by saying how great you guys are. Look at all the wonderful things you do. He launches immediately into almost an outrage to let these people know that what they are doing is they're putting at jeopardy the core of what we are. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are times when a little bit of emotion might be good. And Paul was adamant that the law has nothing to do with salvation. That the law has nothing to do with what we are as believers other than the identification of sin. And he's very, very adamant about this. So much so he calls them foolish in chapter 3. We might not use the word foolish, we might say dumb. We might use the word stupid. Those aren't necessarily very flattering terms. And he says, he's amazed, he's frankly amazed that they could so soon, after coming to know Christ as Savior, move in a direction that would put at jeopardy the concept of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's shocked by this. And so he kind of, if you will, screams at these people to bring them back from the brink of disaster back into where they need to be in their thinking regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ and how believers are supposed to live. This is the first recorded split going on in church, is in this passage of Scripture. There are some things that we all are aware of that people split over in churches. But in this, there's a rift developed within this church because people have come in. And these Jewish Christians were saying, you have to keep the law to be acceptable to God. And what a horrible teaching this was. And so Paul says that makes it very, very clear to these people in Galatia that they needed to get their act together and that clearly the law is not a means of grace. The only means of grace is the person of Jesus Christ and faith in Him. That's it. There are no other means of grace. There is no other way for us to receive the grace of God other than the person of Jesus Christ. And no matter what these Jewish Christians from Jerusalem were trying to say what they were saying was false, and it put at very jeopardy the very foundation of what Christianity is all about. So he says in chapter 2 that we are, and notice verse 16, these are the things we know. A man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. If I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul moves into, if you will, kind of a personal note now in verse 19. And the wording of it is clear that Paul is going to make this personal, because the truth is the gospel is a personal issue. And it was most definitely a personal issue with Paul. And it's, I, through the law, died to the law. We need to understand that the law demands something. Even though we understand that when we talk about laws and ordinances and statutes, there's a concept that we say that those things demand obedience. But the law, as we read in the scripture, demands that those who are sinners should die. That is the demand of the law. And Paul says that he, on a personal level here, died. And through that law, he died to the law. Now, it's not a picture that Paul hasn't used before, and I want us to understand this concept of death. Obviously, the Apostle Paul personally, physically, was not with Christ in his death. Paul personally and physically was not buried with Christ in baptism. He was not buried somehow in some mystical way in the tomb. It was not a physical thing. Now, was it mystical? I hate to use the word mystical, because it gives some impression that we're all kind of some kind of flavoring together of this thing that's real but not real. I think Paul is trying to make a point about this analogy of death, and he uses the same phraseology in Romans 6. And let's just take a moment to turn there, and maybe this will help clarify this idea of dying. Romans chapter 6. Paul's dealing with this great concept of what it means for a believer to be a believer and not to live under the bondage of sin. And in chapter 6, he makes a few comments in relationship to it. In verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who are, what's the next word? Dead. And what are we dead to? Sin. Live any longer in it. And then he goes on down and talks more about that. Get over to verse 10 of chapter 6. For the death that he died to what? Sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be what? Dead. Indeed, to what? Sin, but alive to God. So we see something that Paul's painting a picture here about sinfulness in relationship to a believer's life, and that a believer is supposed to be dead to sin. Now, obviously, he's not physically dead to sin, but he's dead in some way. And the idea of death is that once you die, there's no more relationship with whatever. And I know this is a rather crude illustration, but nobody in a casket has ever yielded to sin. Understand that. You can offer any enticement you want to anybody that's dead. They will not respond to sin because they're dead. There's no response there. If they do respond, then someone needs to be discussed about the burial, obviously. But the point that Paul's making in this passage of Scripture in Romans 6 is that if a person wants to learn to be victorious over sin, he needs to first and foremost recognize that he no longer has a relationship with sin. Now, if you go to chapter 7, he uses the same illustration again. But this time, he transfers that illustration from sin, in chapter 7, verse 6, he transfers it to law. He says, verse 6 of chapter 7, But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And we'll go back to that passage later. But the bottom line I want you to get in this is that Paul uses this illustration, this analogy in this passage in Romans, as well as in the Galatians passage, that those who are believers are dead to the law. And he's making it personal. He says, I am dead to the law. Well, to what law did Paul die? Automatically, when you say the law to people, doesn't mean that everyone's thinking the same way when you say law. And on occasion, there is some confusion because the word law in and of itself may not necessarily refer to the Mosaic law. Generally, it does, but there are passages where it doesn't. But Paul's saying he died to this law. And if he died to this law, can I ask you a question then? Are we supposed to be dead to that same law? I mean, I would say from Paul's illustration, the point he's making in this passage of Scripture, that if he's dead to the law, we're supposed to be dead to the law as well. And that's the point of the illustration in the first place. So if that's true and we're dead to the law, so what bearing does the law, and we'll just say the Mosaic law at this point in time, what bearing does the Mosaic law have on us today? Because there is the law. We're familiar with the law. Normally, when we say law, most people think of the Ten Commandments. Isn't that what normally people think of? And so you say, well, the Ten Commandments. So if Paul's dead to the law, that the law no longer has jurisdiction, or he no longer has a relationship with that law, what does Paul mean then when he says he no longer has a relationship with the Ten Commandments? That seems kind of odd, doesn't it? That he would say he has no more relationship with it? He's not bound under it anymore? He has no responsibility to it anymore? What is he trying to say? Well, it leads to us to ask our same thing. Do we abandon the law? How do we abandon the law? How do we no longer have jurisdiction over our lives? I mean, we often think of the law as a way to give us some kind of guide to morality. Don't we do that? I mean, that's pretty normal. We say, well, killing people is wrong. Would you all agree with that? You would. And then you would say, because the Bible says, thou shalt not kill, which is a line from the Ten Commandments, which is the law. So we think, well, the law must have some jurisdiction. It must have some impact in our life, doesn't it? Say yes. Because it seems reasonable that it does. But Paul says, I'm dead to it. How can he be dead to it if it's still a moral guide? Is it still the standard by which God evaluates men? Is he look at men and say, well, they're sinners. I know they're sinners because they violated the law. So how is it that Paul's going to advocate here in this passage of Scripture that he was dead to it? And if he's dead to it, doesn't that also mean we're dead to it as well? And in what relationship are we dead to it? What do we do? Do we just say, as some are in the habit of saying, well, we're New Testament Christians, which I've always been bothered by that phraseology, but we're New Testament Christians. Does that mean we don't read the Old Testament? I better we reread the Old Testament, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. So if all Scripture is, the Old Testament is Scripture as well, is it not? So it's supposed to be beneficial to us. So we can't say we're New Testament Christians and we're just going to study the New Testament and never study anything about the Old Testament. Does the Old Testament have any bearing in our lives today? What do we do about the Old Testament? Say, well, it's just nice little stories. The only reason we have an Old Testament is because otherwise we wouldn't know what to do in Sunday school classes. And what are we going to teach the kids, you know, if there's no Noah and Moses and Abraham and all those guys doing all those things, and we wouldn't have any stories to tell. If all we have is a New Testament, what would we do with our kids in Sunday school? We got to have those stories, don't we? Is that why God gave the Old Testament? So there's a lot of questions about this statement that Paul makes, that we're dead to the law. The word law is just the idea of an ordinance or something that's been apportioned or appointed to us, regulation. It's a divinely formulated statute that God gave. And it's clear in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament when the word law is used, it's always recognized as something that God gave. Paul makes the point, another passage of Scripture, that there's nothing wrong with the law. In fact, he says it's holy and it's good. So if it's holy and good, why is he dead to it? If it's going to be still good, why don't you still use it? Why don't we use it? In fact, let me ask you a question. Do you keep the law? Well, yeah. Hesitantly, we say. Well, which part of the law do you keep? Well, I've never killed anybody. close, but never kill anybody, you know. I don't steal unless I just have to. So we make these lists of things, of all the things we do. We keep the law. And then we say, well, which part of the law do you keep? Because we also are in the habit in our present church to divide the law into three categories, the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral law. And we have this little division because we always divide things up as Christians. It's our way to be systematic. The problem is, no place in the scripture does the law ever get divided. When he mentions the law, he never mentions it in isolation from one another. He never says it's a moral law, a civil law, a ceremonial law. He says it's a law. And then he says, if you're guilty in one part of the law, you're guilty of all the laws. So which laws do you keep? Which ones do you don't keep? Obviously, you're here this morning and you were here yesterday. So you're all violators of the law. You're supposed to keep the Sabbath. In no place in the Bible does it say the Sunday was changed, was a change and the Sabbath is on Sunday now. The Sabbath's not on Sunday. The Sabbath's still Saturday. I don't keep the law. And obviously you don't keep the law. So all of you guys are breakers of the law. And all of you, obviously, because you don't abide by the law, obviously deserve to be in God's bad list. Right? So, well, no, because God's changed the law. In what way has God changed the law? To accommodate you? To accommodate your culture? You see the difficulty of dealing with the law. I hope you understand that I'm trying to make a point that it's tough to deal with this issue of the law and deal with it in such a way to say, well, how is the law applicable to me? And Paul says he's dead to it, which means he no longer has a relationship with the law because the law demands obedience. That's the whole point of the law. It's instructions to call people to obey. Now, Paul's living in a culture that was confused already about the law, and I'm not going to go into the long thing about that, but just understand that when Jesus came on earth, how many conflicts did he have with the Pharisees regarding the law? It was constant. Why? Because they missed the point of the law, did they not? They missed the point. They emphasized the letter of the law, but missed the spirit, the ethical, the moral, the character issue. Because all they were talking about is give an account to our direct obedience to it. In fact, when he asks a person about the law, the person says, I've kept the law perfect in my entire life. Who's ever kept the law perfectly in their entire life? Nobody has. But in their reckoning of it, they had kept the law. And that was the whole idea of the Pharisees, is they missed the whole ethical issue of the law. And in fact, when Jesus was talking about the law, he says, you missed it. He says, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, he says, this is the first and greatest commandment. Did he say that? Well, find that phraseology any place in the law. You're not going to find it. Why? Because the principle, the ethical principle, the moral issue, the moral aspect of the character of the law would be that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And then the second law is like it, which is love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we can say, well, sure, that makes sense because the first 10 commandments, the first 4 of them, seem to go toward God and the last 6 go toward man, so that's what he meant. Well, maybe, but nowhere does it say that. It's just they missed the point because the Pharisees missed the point. They missed the whole concept of the law. And so all of a sudden he comes in the scene. He tries to correct that issue, but he didn't correct that issue. So to be better obeyers of the law, because you can't be made a better obeyer of the law because there's a problem with the law. Does anybody know what the problem with the law is? I will show you. Okay? Look to your right. Now look to your left. That's the problem with the law. It's your neighbor. It's his problem. So, therefore, who's a neighbor here? Everyone who got looked at. So the problem isn't the law, and no matter how clear you make the law and how you help people understand the ethical and core character and the moral aspects of the law, it still doesn't mean the law's able to do anything to save you. Even if you understand it correctly. If you were able to try to make efforts to abide by it, you can't because you are incapable We all are incapable of abiding by this thing. And so Apostle Paul says, I'm dead to this law. Let's just look just real quickly. There's a number of verses, but let me read just one I read for you just a moment ago. Listen to this verse. This is Romans chapter 8. It says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the, next word, anybody know? Flesh. Now, I've looked at my Bible, and I've even turned to Exodus chapter 20, and because that's the key center thing here, and even Deuteronomy 6, if you want to get more of an ethical attitude of it all, and I've read through there, and I don't find one section in my Bible that has any flesh in it. It has paper and ink, but there's no flesh there. Because the problem of the law is not in its composition written down. The problem in the law is the person trying to keep it. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8. It tells us when Paul's The author Hebrews says, about talking about the law, he says in that passage, he says, when God looked at Israel, he says he found fault with them. He didn't find fault with the law, because the law is not at fault. How many have ever tried to blame the law for their own failure? Oh, I've never done that. Why is that dumb speed limit 35? It should be 45. 55? It should be 65. Why would it be 55 in this section? Why would it go down to 40 miles an hour in town here? What is wrong with these people? Right? So I'm blaming them for what? My sin, right? Or not really mine personally, yours obviously. The point that Paul's saying is that he's dead to this thing called the law, which I think is in reference to the Mosaic law, because that's the issue at case here in chapter 2. Because these Jews had come from Jerusalem and had said to the Jewish or the Gentile Christians that you have to keep the law. And then they specified the particular laws they had to keep. And those laws were contained in the Mosaic law. They had to be circumcised and they had to abide by the eating requirements that the Jewish law demanded of them. And so these Mosaic laws, he's saying, were dead to those things. Now, are we dead to the ethical character, moral aspect of those laws? Is that the point he's trying to make? Would those transcend all time periods? Well, we can get to that a little later on, but the bottom line is if you're going to take the law and abide by those laws that he says, the Mosaic laws, and say that those are the ways that believers have a standing before God, you've missed the whole point of the law because they were never given so they might have a standing before God. Never. No law has ever been given that gives us a standing before God. Because you can't keep it. If you keep it, then you had to change it to make it so you could keep it. And then what standing is there in that? And so Paul is dead to this law of Moses, and these Jewish Christians were desperately trying to get these new Gentile Christians to reinstate those laws of circumcision and eating, and he's saying they are not there for us. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 6, and just a few verses I want to read in chapter 6 and chapter 7. Because I want to emphasize this point as much as possible, because I want you to clearly understand the issue of the law. Look in chapter 6, verse 14. Now, I really catch this. For sin shall not have dominion over you. What does sin want to do? It wants to destroy. It wants to rule you. It wants to dominate you. It wants to control you. That's the whole purpose of sin. So how do we keep people from being dominated by the sin? By telling them, here's a rule they're violating, and so therefore stop violating this rule? No. The sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under what? law, but under grace. How does one get victory over sin? It's an issue of grace. It's not an issue of the law. It's an issue of grace. Now, law will tell you you're a sinner, but law will never redeem you or deliver you from the dominion of the law of sin. Only grace can deliver you from the dominion of sin. Otherwise, if you've been freed yourself from the dominion of sin because of your obedience to the law, who's to be praised for your freedom of deliverance of sin? You are, or the law is. But if you've been freed from sin in this dominion, who do we really need to praise? God, because He in His grace has given us deliverance from sin. We are not under the law. Look at verse 15. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. He says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to the husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So if then, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she's no longer an adulteress, though she has married another man." What frees a woman from her husband? He's got to die. You can't kill him. Don't suggest for one moment you can go out and shoot your husband and say, "Oh, I'm free now." It's not what the point is. The point is that you're married as long as they're alive. Doesn't give a lot of room for divorce, does it, folks? Just the thought on the side. He says, so what's the law? Look at verse 7. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, you also have become," what's the next word? "Dead to the law." How? "Through the body of Christ, that you can be married to another, to him who has raised, whom he has raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." So I died to the law to which I was married. And now I've married somebody else because my first husband, the law, died. Who did I marry? Christ. Now, who would you rather be married to? Christ or the law? I mean, is there a comparison there? There's no comparison at all, is there? He says, we're married to another, verse 5, "For we, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the what? Law, having died to what we are held by." We're held by this law. "So now we should serve in the newness of the what?" The newness of what? How do you serve in the newness of the Spirit? How do you do that? What's that look like? What does it look like when a person serves in the newness of the Spirit rather than what? Look at the next phrase. The oldness of the letter or the law. You see the difference? Someone says, the law is a pattern or a code of conduct or a means by which we serve God, and God gives us the Spirit to obey the law. Does that say that in this passage? No. It says we've been delivered from it. He doesn't say he's given us the Spirit to enable us to keep the law, because now we are no longer keeping the law and the letter of the law. What are we keeping? We're keeping a relationship. And who's the relationship with? Christ. And Christ now, who lives in us, is living the life that we can no longer live, because we can never live that life. And so Paul says, we're dead to this. We've been delivered for this, and we're serving the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. Verse 7. Good, valid question. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Well, of course not. Certainly not. And contrary, he says, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said what? Don't covet. Now, it seems kind of silly to me if a guy's standing there with a gun in his hand and he just shot somebody, and he come up and said, boy, that was wrong. He says, really? I didn't know that. I didn't think it was. I mean, what was wrong with that? You would think, oh, that'd be silly that someone would do that. Paul addresses that in Romans chapter 2. He says there's that within inside of our nature that tells us right and wrong as well. And the Gentiles who do not have the law have a law inside that tells them right and wrong as well. But there's a law that says you aren't supposed to do that. It says thou shalt not kill. So if I killed somebody, not only it is wrong, not only is it reprehensible, not only is it morally horrible, not only is it only socially not acceptable, it's sin. You understand the difference? Because there's a lot of things that people say are bad are not necessarily categorized as sin. What is sin? It's a violation of God's rules, a violation of who God is, a violation of the moral character of God. And the law tells us what that sin is. And so he says, I would not have known. But verse 8, but sin, by taking the opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead, and I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which has bring life, I found to bring death. Because the commandment cannot bring life. For sin, taken occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. The point is the law doesn't save, but the law shows what sin is. Look at chapter 8, where I read earlier. Just a few points. Verse 1. Now, I don't know what you're standing on this phraseology, but let's just read the first phrase. There is therefore now no what? What does it mean to condemn somebody? You condemn them. Condemnation is the passing of judgment and the consequence of that judgment. But there is no condemnation to who? To those who are in Christ Jesus. Go back again in Romans chapter 7, holding your hand there. As long as we're bound by the husband of the law, as long as he lives, but if he dies, then we're released from that law of the husband, correct? First part of chapter 7. And so verse 7, therefore you have become, verse 4 of chapter 7, therefore my brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ that you might be married to another. And who is it you're married to? Christ. So therefore, that in Christ there is no condemnation. How do you get into a position of no condemnation? Be married to Christ is the only place there's no condemnation. Does that mean that there's no wrong done in Christ, those who were in Christ? Does that mean those who are in Christ never sin? I think we would all stipulate very quickly that all of us have sinned. And all of us continue to sin. It happens. It's part of who we are. It's part of the old nature. But in Christ, there's no condemnation. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son by his own likeness, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. To who? To those who don't know what according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 9. We won't read that this morning, but in Romans 9, he says to those who are Jews, he says, you guys are missing the point. You keep stumbling at Christ. Christ is the answer. It's not the law and Christ, it's Christ and Christ alone. And the Jews kept stumbling at the issue of the law and saying they did not want to abdicate and release and remove themselves from the law. He says, you have to say, it's not the law, but it's Christ and Christ alone. And we still say that today. We may not say in the same pattern that the Apostle Paul did, but the bottom line is we say that things have to change. That a believer comes to Christ and says that Christ and Christ alone is my salvation, and by his salvation that he offers me, by his grace, and through faith in Jesus Christ, is what releases me from the condemnation of sin. And God says very clearly through the author of Hebrews that because there was a change of this law and a change of the priesthood, things had to change. And the change is the law is no longer my guide for life. It no longer is a means in any shape, fashion, or form, any more than it ever was, a means of salvation. That the law is not for us today. We are dead to the law. Well, that still doesn't answer a few questions. There's still some complicatedness about the law. And that's what Paul is going to identify as he goes through the rest of this book. But look what he says. Let's go back to Galatians. Verse 19 of chapter 2, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. What is he saying? He's saying the same thing he just said before, but saying it in a different way. He died to the law. He's still dying. He's crucified with Christ. Coming to Christ in salvation and through the gospel of Jesus Christ and by grace and through faith is dying with Christ. And therefore, if he dies with Christ, he goes on to say what else? It is no longer I who live. The law demands that you live. The law demands that you obey. In Christ, he lives in us. Do you understand the difference in those two? And so when he says in Romans chapter 7, we're married to Christ and we're working and serving in the newness of the Spirit, the newness of the Spirit is serving because Christ is serving in us. Why would he say Christ in you, the hope of glory? What hope is there outside of Christ? There is no hope, not only for eternity, but there's no hope to live a godly life. There's no hope to please God unless it's in Christ. You think somehow God looks in heaven and says, you're a pretty good person? And God is pleased with you because you're a pretty good person? God is only pleased because he's pleased with his Son. And his Son in us is what makes us acceptable. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, so it's no longer me that's living. And he says the same thing in Philippians chapter 3, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, how do I live it? I live it by faith. Not law, by faith. And there are those who within the church advocate that God now, and Christ now lives in us and gives us the capacity to live by the law. He doesn't give us the capacity to live by the law. He gives us the capacity to live by faith in the Son of God. It's in Christ that we live. Because it's he who is living in us. He loved us and gave himself for us. He's living in us. What's it look like for a person to live in Christ? What's it look like for a person who says, I am dead to the law and alive to Christ? How's that life look? How's it look different than the rest of the lives? How's that life look different from what it was before? What's the difference? What does it mean to serve in the Spirit? What does it mean no longer to be bound by the law? What does that mean? That's the point that Paul's going to make in this book. And that's the point that was a jeopardy in what was going on in this church in Jerusalem. Not only our position in Christ and salvation in Christ and Christ alone, but our practice in Christ is at jeopardy too. There are a lot of folks who say, well, we get saved by faith and then we live by the law. No, we get saved by faith and through grace and we live by faith and we live by grace. We do not live by the law. The law has no more dominion over us. It's not a list of rules and regulations that make people righteous. It's a righteous Christ that makes people righteous. It's not that God looks down from heaven and God's not some great accountant. He's not a bean counter. He doesn't make a list of all the good things we do and all the bad things we do. We got this big, huge list. He looks at us and makes us acceptable because we are in Christ. Christ is what makes us acceptable, not law. No one can be made acceptable to Christ, either in his position in eternity or in his practice day to day. God did not design the law as a means for us to obtain righteousness. He only designed Christ as a means to obtain righteousness. And it's Christ and Christ alone. And as we go through the rest of this book, I think it'll become more clear as Paul goes through these issues and raises them more and more for us. And I hope you're looking forward to the rest of these issues that he raises and how important they are to everyday living. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we're no longer under law, but under grace, that we cannot be justified by the law, but only by grace, and nor can we live by the law, but we can only live by grace. And Lord, we know that in Christ there is no condemnation. Lord, we present ourselves to you. And just trust, Lord, that you'll help each and every one of us as reflect on these issues, and as important as they are, that we might think about, reflect on the importance of these to our everyday living. Lord, we just pray that you'll bless this time around this table in Christ's name.